This sermon by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, April the 2nd, 2006, and is entitled Our Glorious Gospel, taken from Zechariah chapter 12, verse 1, through chapter 13, verse 9.
Let's pray together. Father, we pray your blessing on our time together in the Word tonight. We pray that the ministry of the Holy Spirit will take the truth of the Word and apply it to our hearts. That through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you would speak the Word that we need to hear tonight. That through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, your truth would be applied to our individual heart at the point of real need. Cause us to be the people you desire us to be. Father, grant to us ears to hear. Give to us, by your grace, eyes to see. Father, most of all, grant us the courage and boldness to live the truth we discover tonight, that we might be a people who live to the glory of God and the glory of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. He lived and ministered 5 centuries before the coming of Christ. His task was to call a confused and self-absorbed people to lives of faithfulness and service. They had just returned from exile. They had been taken into exile. They had been picked up out of their homes, out of their comfort zone, out of their life as usual, and transported because of their continued, repeated unfaithfulness to God and His call. And their unfaithfulness caused the judgment of God to fall on them. Now they're back. They're back in their homeland. They came back with joy and excitement. They came back and began the task that the Lord assigned to them. And they began work on the temple and worked feverishly to try to rebuild. But before long, they turned their attention to their own thing. And they went to their own houses and they rebuilt their own houses. And they began to restore their own life, leaving the house of God and leaving it in disrepair. And God raised up 2 prophets. Haggai, who was a veteran prophet, and a young man by the name of Zechariah. And together they became a powerful team to rally the troops again, to call them back to lives of faithfulness. The people were facing uncertainty with regard to the future. They wondered what was to become of them. They wondered about who would lead them. They wondered about God's presence and God's blessing with them. They were in desperate need of some good news. They needed a word of encouragement. And while Zechariah's prophecy is primarily one of encouragement, there have been those messages of judgment. But the book is going to end on an up note. The book is going to end on a note of God does have a future for His people, to encourage them and to strengthen them. Chapters 12, 13, and 14 at the end of the book are taken as a unit. This is an oracle. This is a burden from the Lord for the people of Israel. It is another prophecy of future events. But I want to caution us, whenever we deal with prophetic passages, there is some mystery surrounding them. When you come to a prophetic passage that has apocalyptic language in it, there is some uncertainty. When is this going to happen? There's not a specific time reference to it, and some of the details we're not certain about. And the danger is that we will take a prophetic passage and try to view it through a microscope. The danger is that we will try to pick apart every little piece of it and try to find meaning and significance to every little part of it, when that's not always the point of prophecy. Sometimes the point of prophecy is to look through a telescope, not a microscope, to get the broader picture. Now, there may be exacting detail within the prophecy. We know that. We know that there are prophecies that are very exact, like Jesus being born in Bethlehem. But when you take the whole thing together, not everything in the prophecy is that detailed and that exact. Sometimes it's like looking in the future and you say, boy, look at all those trees out there in the distance. I know they're trees. It's clear they're trees. I just don't know if they're oaks or sycamore, because I don't see that much detail from this distance. Yeah, there's a mountain over there, but I can't tell you how tall that mountain is. There are mountains. That's clear. But how tall they are, I'm not sure. Sometimes when we're given a prophecy, we can say, I can see the broad picture, but I don't know the exacting detail of it. So sometimes it's better to pull out a telescope to view than a microscope. There's enough detail in this prophecy that we can connect it with Christ about this shepherd who's pierced and the shepherd who is struck. And thanks to some New Testament writers, we know that this refers to Christ. John refers to this passage about Christ being pierced in John 19 and verse 37. Matthew in chapter 26 and verse 31 refers to Jesus as the shepherd who is struck and the sheep then scatter. Keeping that in mind, let's look at Zechariah chapter 12, and we're going to begin our reading in verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse of the people with blindness. Then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. On that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves. And they shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem. And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants in Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Now, we're going to walk through this passage, but as we begin to walk through it, I want to ask a series of questions. One is, how are we saved? How are we delivered? How does salvation come to us? We are saved by grace, through faith, because of Christ. Are we in agreement about that? We are saved by grace through faith because of Christ. Now, since when are we saved by grace through faith because of Christ? Since the Garden of Eden. It is not a matter that there was one system for saving under the Old Testament and another system under the New Testament. The people of God have always been saved the same way, by the grace of God, through faith, because of Christ, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. It's not a matter that, well, under the Old Testament they got saved because they kept the sacrifices and because of the law. They couldn't have, because Paul makes it clear in the New Testament, no one was ever saved by the law, nor could they. That was never the intent of the law. The law was a schoolmaster, whose job it was to bring us to Christ, to drive us to Christ. It is through the law that we become aware of our sin. It is through the law that we become aware of our transgression of the way of God. It is through the law that we are driven to despair of our ever being acceptable on our own in the presence of God, so that we look outside of ourselves to someone else. We are saved by grace through faith because of Christ. All those Old Testament sacrificial animals, no one was ever saved because of the blood of a bull or a goat or any other animal. Those were all pictures of the one who was to come, the Lamb without spot or blemish, the Lord Jesus. I'm saying that because I think it's important that as we walk through this passage and we talk about the Lord's deliverance and we talk about God's grace in saving Israel, we need to understand that they were saved and delivered because of the grace of God. The first gospel sermon was preached in the garden. when Adam and Eve tried to cover their own nakedness and they sewed fig leaves together and they tried to cover their sin, it was inadequate. And God took an animal and slew that animal and then covered them. Through the shedding of the blood of an innocent, they were covered as God preached the gospel of Christ in the Garden of Eden. And all of those Old Testament sacrifices were pictures of Christ, pointing to the Lamb who would come, pointing to the Lamb who would shed His blood. It's not a matter that we have the law in the Old Testament. We have gospel in the New Testament. We've had law and gospel ever since the garden. God commanded certain things and demanded certain things, and God was gracious all along the way. It's both together, old and new. Now, as we come to chapters 12 and 13 in particular in Zechariah, scholars are in agreement that the events talked about in these two chapters belong together. They belong to the same time period. They say it's clear in the context, it's clear in the flow of thought, it's clear with the verbs that are used, and the way the whole thing is structured. It's all referring to things happening in the same time frame. Here's the problem. When does all this take place? That's where it gets tricky. Is he talking about something that's going to happen very soon? Is he talking about something that's going to happen not too distant from the time of Zechariah's writing? Or is he talking about something, it's in the future, but it's the near future? It's out there far enough that it's far enough removed from him, but it's still close enough that it could be called the near future. Or is he writing about something that's very distant? Is he talking about the passion of Christ, that's the distant future from the time of his writing? Or is he talking about something further than that? He's talking about end times and what's going to happen surround the second coming of Jesus. Or is he talking about all of that? Is he talking about the near future, the not so near, and the distant, the death of Christ, the return of Christ? Is it all of that and more? And I lean toward that interpretation. It's all of that and more. He is talking about something great in the future. Now, I believe passionately, from my reading of the Scripture, both Old and New Testament, that God is not finished with the Jewish people. It's clear to me in the writings of Paul, it's clear to me in the writings here in the Old Testament, there are certain things that God said about His people, the Jews, that have not yet been fulfilled, and there is coming, I believe, a great revival among the Jewish people. I believe there is coming a great work of God at the end, that God's going to do something extraordinary with His own people. I believe that. But I also believe that this text also is illustrative of the gospel itself and the overall working of God in the hearts of His people. And that's how I want us to look at this section of Scripture tonight. I think there are some great gospel principles reflected in this text. In fact, I would say that Zechariah is 5 centuries before Christ preaching a profound gospel sermon. 3 great truths reflected here. First, in the passage I just read, verse 1 down through verse 9, the fact that salvation and deliverance remain firmly in the hand of our sovereign God. Salvation and deliverance remain firmly in His hand. Notice the description of the one who's going to do this work in verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. So the one speaking, the one who's going to do this work he's about to describe, is the creator of everything that is. He is the one that stretched out the heavens. He's the one that founded the earth. He's the one that formed the spirit of man within. In other words, this one who is speaking is the one who was there from the very beginning. He's the one that'll be there in the very end. He is the one who reigns supreme from beginning to end. It is the sovereign one who is speaking. This is none other than God declaring His plan and program, and salvation belongs to the Lord. That's not a New Testament message. That's a biblical message. It's the message consistently delivered to the people of Israel, to the people of Judah, to the folks in the New Testament, to the folks throughout the history of the church. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And he will accomplish his purpose. That's in verses 2 through 5. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse and the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem has strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. God is going to accomplish his purpose. God is going to do something great through them. The nations are going to gather against them. And yes, they will come against them in great power and great number, but they are no match, not because of their size, not because of their strength, not because of their wisdom, not because they're a feisty bunch, but because God's going to do a work. Salvation belongs to the Lord. God is going to deliver his people. And he's going to do it in dramatic fashion. And he's going to do it in such a way that even those who are part of it will step back and say, boy, we have an awesome God. The result is not, boy, aren't we something? Didn't we throw them off? They're going to know, no, this is the working of God. This is his work. This is his doing. Salvation and deliverance remain firmly in the hand of God. God's going to do a great work. God's going to do a work accomplishing his purpose. I want us to see the larger picture, because I think it's entirely possible to get so caught up in prophetic passages, in studying the individual trees, we fail to notice there's a whole forest right in front of us. Because we're so focused in on the detail of the tree, we don't notice it's one of many and there's a greater picture going on. Salvation, deliverance is in the hand of God. He will accomplish his purpose, and he takes the initiative. On that day, verse 6, I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among the sheaves, and they shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem. And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first. God is the initiator. God is the one who moves first. God is the one who acts on our behalf. These are defiant folk. These are folks who went into captivity because of repeated unfaithfulness. It wasn't a one-time act. It wasn't just a matter that they had been faithful, but they really messed up and they really made God mad because they did one particular thing that set him off. It was for years of unfaithfulness and years of whoring after other gods and becoming spiritual adulterers and giving themselves to that which is not God at all. And finally, God came in judgment. And after 70 years in exile, they're brought back. And there is a sense in which they were once and for all delivered from certain sins that led to that. For instance, they came back determined, we really shouldn't worship idols anymore. They did seem to learn that. And yet, though they said, we're not going to go bow down to idols, we're not going to fall into that old trap, they had been given an assignment. And when discouragement set in and when things got difficult, they turned their back on that and said, well, let's go over here and take care of our own business. They were being unfaithful. But God was being merciful. So like Paul tells us in Romans, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Though they are defiant, he's faithful. Though they are wicked, he is loving and gracious and merciful. Salvation is in his hand, and I'm sure grateful for that. And I'm sure grateful that he's going to accomplish his purpose. And I'm sure grateful he takes the initiative. Because if he didn't, we'd all be in a world of hurt. Because it's not us who takes the initiative in loving. We love him because he first loved us. God moved toward us in grace and mercy and forgiveness. That's the thing that I think we need to take away from this passage. It is all of grace. It's not merited. It isn't earned. It isn't deserved. And God is so gracious, even the most feeble among them are going to prosper. In fact, they're described, the feeble, as those who are feeble, the least able among them will become like David, the great warrior king. How? By God's grace. By God's working in them and through them. Because His arm is mighty to save, because salvation belongs to Him. God is gracious in coming to us in salvation. Deliverance is firmly in His hand. Second, beginning in verse 10 down through verse 6 of chapter 13, God's gracious work of regeneration awakens us to the depth of our sin and the wonder of His provision. Salvation is in the hand of God. He's going to do something great through Jerusalem, through Judah. Nations are going to come against them, but God's going to deliver them in great fashion, in such a spectacular way that everyone who sees it is going to say, their God is a great God. Notice what happens next, beginning in verse 10. And I will, God taking the initiative, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him, as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning in Hadad-Rimmon on the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, and the families of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the Shemites by itself and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself and their wives by themselves. God says, I'm going to do this great work of deliverance, but there's something else I'm going to do. I'm going to pour out a spirit of grace and pleas of mercy on them, and when I do, their eyes are going to be opened. And they're going to see the one pierced. God says, I'm going to do a work of grace. And they're going to behold my deliverer. And when they see him, they're going to mourn and wail because he's the one pierced. The working of the grace of God to the point that when they see, they're stricken. To the core of their being, in their heart and soul, there is a brokenness because of sin and what sin has done and what sin has brought. We know who this is. It's clear in the teaching of the New Testament. It is Christ. Christ is the one who is pierced. Christ is the one who is struck down. And this only comes to them because God poured out His grace upon them. What Paul said to the Corinthians, he said, the natural man will not accept and does not understand the spiritual things, for they are spiritual and they have to be understood in that way. And the natural man does not have the capacity. The truth of the matter is, a person can hear the message of the gospel. They can hear the story of Christ. There are people who will be here 2 weeks from today on Easter Sunday, and they'll hear the message, and they'll leave as cold and indifferent as they were when they walked in. But there will be others who hear, and in the core of their being, they'll mourn and wail because their eyes will be open to the depth of their sin. And the awful price that Christ paid. And that is the working of the grace of God. God says, I'm going to pour out my grace. I'm going to pour out my mercy. And when I do, they're going to be awakened to the depth of their sin and what their sin has done. And they're going to behold the cleansing work of God. And they wail and they lament. This mourning is an intense grief. It means to weep bitterly. It means to lament. It means to wail. Like one wails the death of a firstborn child. And what is the result of this repentance and mourning? Verse 1 of chapter 13. On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Salvation is God's work. God delivers. And as God delivers, He brings an awakening to our sin. And He causes us to behold His provision in Christ. And when we see our sin and when we see Christ and what our sin has done to Him, it brings weeping and wailing to our heart. And in the midst of that, we see a fountain open that showers us with blessing, cleansing, purifying, so that we are cleansed from sin and uncleanness. This is the gracious work of our God. It's why William Cooper wrote, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilt and stain." It's why Toplady would write, "Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Rock of ages cleft for me, let me find myself in Thee." This cleansing brings about a change of attitude. Look what happens. God awakens, they see, they mourn, they wail. There is cleansing, there is forgiveness. And what happens? Verse 2. "And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, so that they shall not be remembered, so they shall be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. And if anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, 'You shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord.' And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. On that day every prophet will be ashamed of his vision. When he prophesies, he will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive, but he will say, 'I am no prophet. I'm a worker of the soil, for a man sold me in my youth.'" This thoroughgoing work of God in cleansing brought a change of heart and attitude, so that idols are removed, so that false prophets are denied, and so there is a distancing even from those who would claim to speak for God when they speak lies. To change. A thoroughgoing change and cleansing that is the work of God awakening them to truth and granting them His grace. A thorough cleansing work on the part of our deliverer. Salvation rests securely in God's sovereign hand. His gracious work of regeneration awakens us to the depth of our sin and the wonder of His provision. And the last thing I want to call to your attention is that God's gracious work appears to be disastrous, but proves to be glorious. Verse 7. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 shall be cut off and perish, and 1/3 shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire, and refine them as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, 'They are my people,' and they will say, 'The Lord is my God.'" The thing described here is not something done to the wicked shepherd. It is something done to the good shepherd. God says, "I will strike him, and there will be a scattering of the little ones." Again, reference to Christ. How do we know that? We have it on the authority of the Lord Jesus himself, Matthew 26 and verse 31. It's a picture of Christ. It's a picture of his death. The very thing that makes our salvation possible, if you looked at it on the surface at the time, you would absolutely swear this is absolute disaster. The light of the world, God made flesh, mocked, despised, spit upon, beaten, butchered, nailed to a cross, his life taken. What a disaster. But it proved to be glorious. Because it was the eternal will of God. It wasn't an afterthought. It wasn't a late breaking development. He is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. So there came that point in the life of Jesus, after avoiding crowds and after avoiding certain things, he would say to his mother there in Cana of Galilee, "Woman, it's not yet time." There were other times he would heal and he would say, "Don't tell anyone this," because the timing wasn't right. And then came that moment when Luke says dramatically, "And Jesus turned his face as a flint to Jerusalem." There came that moment, now's the time. And nothing's going to turn me back. And his disciples said, "Lord, not now. This is not the time to go." And he said, "No, this is the time." And he marched to Jerusalem. And he marched right into the den of his enemies. And he gave himself. They plotted. They schemed. They connived. He's betrayed. They arrest. They put him through a mock trial. They nail him to the cross and they say, "Look at what great things we've done." But then Peter tells them later, "You know, you did all that according to the prearranged plan of God." He was in charge the whole time. And the striking of the shepherd seems to be disastrous. But it's actually glorious. Because it was the thing that makes all of this possible. Salvation, deliverance, is in the hand of our sovereign God. God, through the gracious work of regeneration, awakens us to the depth of our sin and the glory of His provision. And what seems to be disastrous proves to be glorious as Christ willingly gave Himself to provide our deliverance. Zechariah was saying to that group of exiles, "You need some good news, and here it is. There is coming a deliverer who's going to deliver God's people. Therein is our hope, the hope of the people of God." Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the glorious gospel. Lord, I'm grateful that the gospel runs throughout Old and New Testament. It is the message of the Scripture. It is the truth of your Word. And it is a glorious, glorious Word for us. Lord, I pray that by your grace and through the ministry of your Spirit, you would apply the truth of this passage to every heart. Lord, if there are those who are here that haven't trusted in Christ, who haven't been awakened to the truth of the gospel, I pray that tonight, through our time together, that the Holy Spirit would take the truth of this word, apply it to the heart, open the eyes, and cause them to flee to Christ for life tonight. Lord, for those who are your children, as we move into the Easter season, I pray that this would cause us to rejoice every day in your gracious work. The work that found us dead in sin and gave life to us. That work that continues to work in us, moving us to glory. Father, I'm grateful that we never outgrow the gospel. We grow deeper and deeper into the gospel. Father, may the truth of this passage come alive in us. And may we live its truth and speak its truth every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Bulldogs and Piggies production, a serious podcast with a silly name. Find us on the web at www.pwhatcher.blogspot.com. Bulldogs and Piggies features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.